The title for this talk, the last one, is Dispatches from the Front. And what I'm referring to by that, in part, is to look at some specific examples of how Calvinists and Presbyterians have interacted with politics and culture. And I want to conclude this conference by looking at the examples of J. Gresham Machen and Abraham Kuyper. They are two of the greatest Calvinists of the 20th century and men who were both active politically, although in different settings. Kuyper, with whom you may be less familiar, his dates are 1837 to 1920. Machen's dates are 1881 to 1937. So Kuyper was older than Machen by almost 50 years, but both men faced political situations much like our own, especially much more like our own than compared to Calvin, Owen, or Edwards. John Calvin, John Owen, and Jonathan Edwards. The name John seems to be a popular one among Calvinists. J. Gresham Machen's first name was John as well. But Machen and Kuyper lived on this side of the line dividing modern politics from, say, pre-modern politics. They lived on this side of the French and American revolutions in ways that Calvin, Owen, and Edwards did not. So they are having to address political realities very much more like ours than like the reformers of the 16th century or the Puritans of the 17th century. Now, Kuyper, if you don't know much about him, he began as a minister in the Dutch Reformed churches. And he led a reform actually within the Dutch church, which became a new denomination. But he was much more than a minister. He was also a journalist and also a university founder and a professor at the Free University in Amsterdam. And as well, he was a politician. He founded a new political party, the Anti-Revolution Party, and he became the prime minister of the Netherlands from 1901. To 1905. He was that rare species of the jack of all trades and the master of all trades. And he was so active in throughout his life that he burned out twice. He suffered two nervous breakdowns, at least. But he's known by many American Presbyterians because of his lectures on Calvinism given at Princeton Seminary in 1898. And those lectures on Calvinism continue to be read or continue to be in print. And the one little quirk of my own biography is that I was reading those lectures on Calvinism my first semester at Harvard Divinity School, and John Meether, who worked in the library at Harvard Divinity School, saw me reading those lectures and thought that was quite odd because not many students at Harvard Divinity School are reading Kuyper, let alone anything on Calvinism, and that was actually the basis of my getting to know John and are becoming such good friends. So American Presbyterians continue to read Kuyper, and the results are often quirky from reading Kuyper. Now, Machen, you may know better, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary of New Testament from 1906 to 1929, which means that he was also a minister in the Presbyterian Church. He was involved in the Presbyterian controversy of the 1920s and wrote the important book Christianity and Liberalism, published in 1923. And if you have not read that, I really recommend that you do. It's one of the classic works in American Presbyterianism. And he became so involved in the controversies of the Presbyterian Church that he actually eventually needed to found a new seminary. So he founded Westminster Seminary in 1929. And then eventually also that led to the founding of the OPC in 1936. So those are sort of overviews of each man's career. But despite their ministerial credentials and their ecclesiastical involvements, they were very much involved politically in each of their nation's affairs, and they made many keen observations about political life in their own nations. And so I think they have much to tell us about the way Christians may approach public life from an informed way. But they also have things to tell us, something important to tell us, in that there will be important differences among Presbyterians or Calvinists in the way that they approach public life. We may have the same faith, but we may actually end up taking quite different political views. And I would say that that's okay, that's a good thing, because Presbyterians believe in Christian liberty. So in these affairs that are not matters of conscience, Presbyterians may very well vote very differently and act very differently in their roles, in their political roles or responsibilities. But another important reason for comparing Machen and Kuyper is that I think it will also explain why Kuyper's views are so much more popular among American Presbyterians and Reformed, why people gain so much more inspiration from Kuyper than they do from Machen. And interestingly enough, Princeton Seminary to this day continues to popularize Kuyper's views. They actually have a Kuyper Center now at Princeton Seminary. You go there to try to find any trace of Machen, and you might get something thrown at you. So it's a very interesting thing that even in mainline Presbyterian circles, Kuyper is quite popular, and of course Machen would not be. But that's also true in conservative Presbyterian circles. So I'm hoping to address a couple of these concerns here in this talk before concluding the conference. Now, let me begin more formally then by saying you do not need to be a historical determinist to understand that context matters to the formation of theological outlooks. Machen and Kuyper lived, obviously, in different places at different times, somewhat, and with diverse agendas and responsibilities. Recognizing how each man applied the Reformed faith to his own particular situation can go a long way toward accounting for some of the discrepancies in their views. But I think also these differences reveal substantive, not simply circumstantial, disagreements. Some of these differences belong to the category of trivial. For instance, in Kuyper's second lecture on Calvinism, it addressed Calvinism, the title Calvinism and Religion. He ends on a very curious note. Kuyper had just finished praising Calvinism, attributing to it the genius of various cultural developments in the West, among them political. And then he brings up exceptions. He lists three items specifically under the umbrella of illegitimate sectors of Christian involvement. And these three items are card playing, theater, and dance. Card playing for Kuyper was wrong because it fostered trust in chance rather than providence. Theater was objectionable because it forced actors to participate in a constant game of camouflage that threatened individual development of character. And dance, he believed, thrived in a context of moral indecency and pleasure-loving. Though Kuyper's Presbyterian audience at Princeton would have no doubt been sympathetic to his list of illicit activities, the juxtaposition of a bold and virile statement of Calvinism's relevance to all of life, set right next to a fundamentalist-like list of cultural taboos, reveals how easily the Reform world and life view can stumble over details. But no matter how much the conclusion of the second lecture from Kuyper appears to be out of character with Calvinism's capacity to engage all of life, Kuyper's list of harmful human actions contrasts sharply with Machen's own practice. For instance, Machen played bridge, especially heavily during his early years on the faculty at Princeton with his senior colleague William Park Armstrong, even though he feared the students would have a fit if word of his evening activities ever leaked out. Machen was also an avid fan of theater and attended plays in New York City whenever he could. And though Machen was not enthusiastic about the dance scene in America, he did enjoy dancing during his studies in Germany, where the rules governing the dance floor were much more relaxed, meaning he didn't have to wear a tuxedo in Germany the way he did if he went to dances in the United States. So the differences between Kuyper and Machen on these amusements, though they may be easily explained, their contrasting views, I think, may also imply larger disagreements concerning what counts for worldliness. From Kuyper's perspective, Machen's conduct would have looked worldly. But from Machen's perspective, Kuyper's project, as we will see, for the church's transformation of culture appeared to be equally worldly. Consequently, even small differences imply matters of greater substance. If the Reformed world and life view cannot produce unanimity on trivial matters like cards, theaters, and theater and dance, it may also be taxed when it comes to school vouchers, carbon emissions, and health insurance. One of the weightier concerns to Machen, though by no means the most significant, was the principle of civil liberty. Libertarianism was, in fact, the linchpin of Machen's politics, from opposing military conscription, the draft, favoring the exclusion of prayer and Bible reading in public schools, to testifying before Congress against child labor legislation. In many respects, Kuyper's politics matched Machen's, even though on specifics such as prayer and Bible reading in state schools, they disagreed. Like Machen, Kuyper believed that the authority of government should be restricted so that families and other lesser magistrates could be free to regulate their own affairs. Machen would have also given hearty assent to the following assertion from Kuyper's third lecture, quote, "The state may never become an octopus which stifles the whole of life. It must occupy its own place on its own root among all the other trees of the forest. And thus it has to honor and maintain every form of life which grows independently of its own sacred autonomy." End of quote. Had Kuyper lived to see the emergence of National Socialism in Germany and the full fruit of the Socialist Revolution in Russia, he would likely have nodded vigorously to Machen's 1933 lament that everywhere we have the substitution of economic considerations for great principles in the conduct of the state. Everywhere we see a centralized state working as the state necessarily must work in taking possession of the most intimate field of individual and family life. Still, when these Calvinists look to the past, especially to the history of the United States, to identify the heroes of civil liberty, they wound up moving in opposite geographical directions. Kuyper to the northeast and Machen to the south. The latter, Machen's southern sympathies are understandable given his family background. Machen's mother was from Georgia and belonged to the Daughters of the Confederacy. His father was a Virginian whose brother had served in one of the state's infantry during the war between the states, as Machen would have called it. And Machen himself grew up in Baltimore, a city that the Federals had occupied and in the face of Southern sentiments had revoked many civil liberties. Kuyper's affections, however, were clearly with the Puritans and the Yankees. Consequently, like many late 19th century Protestants, both liberal and conservative, Kuyper located the glories of American political culture smack dab in New England. In his 1875 lecture, "Calvinism, Source and Stronghold of Our Constitutional Liberties," Kuyper opined that the core of the United States lay in New England and not the South. The Southern states, with their aristocratic stamp and the slave element in their economy, have never been completely amalgamated by the true people of the Union, according to Kuyper. 25 years later, in his lectures at Princeton, in order to put as much distance between the good revolution of 1776 and the bad one of 1789, the French Revolution, Kuyper also stressed the Puritan roots of American independence. Ironically, Kuyper's affection for Yankees made him oblivious to the homogenizing and tyrannical effects of Northern economic and political life upon the United States. This was ironic because of his own astute fears about the dangers of cultural uniformity. In the Stone Lectures, Kuyper lauded the American political customs of the president calling for a national day of thanksgiving and Congress opening with prayer. For him, such political acts counted as, quote, "ever new evidence that through American democracy there runs even yet a vein, which, having sprung from the Pilgrim Fathers, still exerts its power," end of quote. Yet Kuyper neglected the South and failed to recognize, as so many 19th century Protestants did, also failed to recognize, that political self-determination motivated not just Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, but also the French Revolution, as well as Southern secession. He did not see that he was, and by failing to recognize this, Kuyper did not see that he was sanctioning a tradition of civil religion begun by the Puritans and reiterated by America's progressive reformers during the late 19th and early 20th century that regarded the United States as a special nation in God's sovereign plan. Nor did Kuyper see the consequences of amalgamation of Protestantism and Republican politics, which between 1880 and 1925 forced upon many immigrants to the United States, Dutch ones included, patterns of assimilation that directly violated the ideal of self-determination. Public schools required all students to speak English, and increasingly to show the Dutch immigrants to show that they were not loyal to Germany, even though they spoke this language that sounded German, to show that they weren't loyal to Germany, they began to put American flags at the front of their auditoriums for worship. So Americanization forced a lot of conformity upon immigrants to assimilate to American life. Machen, in contrast to Kuyper, detested the methods and the myth of the American melting pot and tried to expose its coercive ways. He was especially critical of legislation that outlawed foreign languages and turned hyphenated Americans into what some considered red-blooded Americans. So we are inclined, he wrote in 1923, to proceed against the immigrants now with a Bible in one hand and a club in the other, offering them the blessings of liberty. That is what is sometimes meant by Christian Americanization. That's from Christianity and Liberalism. Of course, Kuyper should not be expected to have picked up on all the subtleties of American culture and politics. Still, Kuyper's political instincts ran in directions parallel to such Protestant Republicans and liberal Protestants as Harry Emerson Fosdick and John Foster Dulles, who also saw a direct line of continuity between the Reformation and the American Revolution, could not understand how a Protestant like Machen could vote Democrat, and who also refurbished Christianity to make it relevant for domestic and international politics. In some ways, what I'm trying to say here is that Kuyper very much fits with this pattern of American Presbyterians who use Calvinism to justify and undergird the American experiment, and they conflated American politics with Reformed theology. And over time, that conflation resulted in real liberalism in the Presbyterian Church. The differences between Kuyper and Machen's reading of American politics was also bound up with divergent interpretations of Western civilization more generally. For Kuyper, Western civilization neatly divided into the forces of darkness oozing from the French Revolution, which trumpeted individual autonomy, and the forces of light springing from the Protestant revolutions of the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, that is, the Dutch, the English, and the American revolutions, which, it says in his estimation, linked political freedom to divine sovereignty. To be sure, Kuyper could be critical of his Protestant forebears who fell asleep and offered little resistance to the school of the French Revolution. And unlike his Protestant peers across the Atlantic, Kuyper recognized the merits of making common cause with Roman Catholics for politics, thus avoiding the xenophobic anti-Catholicism that has plagued American Protestants throughout most of our history. Still, despite the subtleties of Kuyper's cultural analysis, his judgments sometimes come across as wooden, if not partisan. Part of this owed to Kuyper's constant search for life principles. The particular circumstances and achievements of the American or French revolutions rarely intruded upon Kuyper's philosophical botany, which traced bad political fruit to bad philosophical roots. What mattered for Kuyper was the ground motive from which everything sprang, from which historical events sprang. And for Kuyper, these motives revealed the heroes and the villains of Western history, at the expense, I think, of recognizing the complexity of history and the mixture of good and evil in all individuals, institutions, and episodes in between the fall of man and the consummation when our Lord returns. An example of Kuyper's simplistic analysis of the West comes in the last of the Stone Lectures, where he speculated on Roman Catholicism's ability to withstand the onslaught of modernity. In this passage, he compared the prospects of North and South America to see whether Rome could assist in creating a life that, according to Kuyper, elevates, develops energy, and exerts a wholesome influence. All Kuyper could see was Rome's futility. The countries of South America were weak financially and unstable politically. In fact, Kuyper asserted, if one were inclined to form an ideal picture of the future of the world, he might also do so by imagining the very opposite of what is the actual situation in South America. Of course, Kuyper was not so much wrong as that he simply assumed the superiority and potential of Protestant developments without considering the excesses of Protestantism or what its failure might mean. At one point, Kuyper even declared it would be a step backwards in history to revert to Rome. Rome's world and life view represents an older and hence lower stage of development in the history of mankind. Protestantism succeeded it and hence occupies a spiritually higher standpoint, according to Kuyper. That kind of assessment raised the stakes fairly high in determining the victor in a contest between Calvinism and Roman Catholicism. It also placed the criteria for evaluating religious traditions on the shifting sand of political, economic, and educational developments. Spheres of life that Kuyper would eventually learn as prime minister did not easily conform to religious worldviews. And also, it's quite striking to me, at least, that Rome has really pretty well recovered from Kuyper's assessment in the 1890s, so that Rome now is much more attractive to many more Americans than Kuyper could have ever imagined. Vatican II and John Paul II had a lot to do with that. Machen, in contrast, was reluctant to tally up winners and losers in the history of the West. This reluctance stemmed from Machen's unsystematic approach to cultural and political developments. Unlike Kuyper, Machen did not pick up the rock of every individual action or cultural development to look for the governing life principle the way that Kuyper did. Machen recognized good intentions lay behind political and religious developments, and he refused to press beyond a stated intent. Machen also knew that in a fallen world, even the best of intentions could result in evil consequences. Rather than attributing the defects of a particular religious or social reform to bad first principles, Machen tried to show that a specific policy or decision was out of accord with commonly accepted ideals. The best example of this was Machen's own indictment of theological liberalism. As much as Machen's argument that Christianity and liberalism were two different religions appeared to owe a heavy debt to Kuyper's antithetical method of pitting the forces of evil against the forces of light, Machen's indictment of religious modernism actually started from the premise of Protestant liberals themselves, that they were only trying to save Christianity from its intellectual despisers. As Machen showed, what was left of Christianity, once liberals had made it acceptable to modern man, was a religion altogether different from the historic Christian faith. This was the same form of argument Machen used against the progressive political reforms of his day. Prohibition, child labor laws, a federal department of education were not bad because they sprang from fallen man's constant striving for autonomy. They may have, but Machen was loath to argue that way even in general terms. Rather, Machen argued that these efforts failed because, rather than protecting freedom, these reforms actually restricted political liberty. That is, by giving more power to the federal government. This is not to suggest that Kuyper went around attributing the worst of motives to his political and ecclesiastical opponents. But Kuyper's constant attention to first principles and their importance to all areas of human endeavor left the impression that those with the wrong first principles inevitably produced bad results, and those with the right ones have the opposite effect of producing inevitably good results. Machen, however, resorted less to underlying structures of thought than to surface statements of intent, presumably leaving those ground motives to the hidden reaches of the human heart. The same reluctance to explore the nether regions of human motivation extended to Machen's perceptions of Western history. For him, the contest between the forces of darkness and light was not so easy to follow. nor was cultural or social progress readily evident. One of the best examples of this reticence comes from a little essay Machen wrote in 1933, near the end of his life, about his climb up the Matterhorn. On this mountain, in the very midst of Europe, he took stock of the lands that stretched out before him and wrote, "There, in that glorious round spread out before you, that land of Europe, humanity has put forth its best. There it has struggled. There it has fallen. There it has looked upward to God. The history of the race seems to pass before you in an instant of time, concentrated in the fairest of all the lands of the earth. You think of the great men whose memories you love, the men who have struggled in those countries below you, who have struggled for light and freedom, struggled for beauty, struggled above all for God's word. And then you think of the present and its decadence and its slavery, and you desire to weep. It is a pathetic thing to contemplate the history of mankind." End of quote. What is striking about this passage is Machen's sense of tragedy. History is not progressing. Protestants are not faring better than Roman Catholics. The human struggle for the true, the good, and the beautiful is a noble one, but it has been a failure. The only hope for mankind, according to Machen, is that there is a God in his own good, who in his own good time will bring forward great men who will be messengers of his grace. The contrast between Machen's despair and Kuyper's optimism can, of course, be explained by a number of different circumstances. For instance, had Kuyper lived to see the aftermath of World War I in Eastern Europe, he might have cloaked the message of cultural transformation and Calvinist world conquest in more modest garb. What is more, the political circumstances of each man shaped his particular outlook. For Kuyper, the demise of the Netherlands as a world power was never far from his call for a virile and comprehensive Calvinism. The Reformed faith, he thought, had contributed almost single-handedly to the glory days of the Dutch Republic. If his nation were ever to recover that glory, then it needed to return to its religious roots. At least it was worth a try, and in the process, Kuyper's aspirations for the nation also functioned as an apologetic for the faith once delivered. Not only would Calvinism be good for the Netherlands, but a progressive national program would restore Calvinism to its rightful stature as a culture-shaping religion of global significance comparable to Islam, Buddhism, and Roman Catholicism. Machen, however, had little hope for recovering his golden age. The South had been defeated, and the issues of states' rights and limited government were, therefore, settled. Despite the rhetoric of progress, Machen believed the nation in which he lived was moving backward, away from the ideals of liberty and self-discipline, to a system of government paternalism where the tyranny of experts ruled. What made matters worse was that the churches interpreted material and economic progress as signs of God's blessing and looked to assist in whatever ways possible. Consequently, rather than looking to history for the outworking of divine favor, Machen looked beyond history to the invisible realm of the spirit. Things here and now were not what they seemed. Instead, the world and its many cultures was the stage for a cosmic struggle between God and Satan. For Machen, the victories in that contest came not with the advances of civilizations, but by the faithfulness of the visible church. Perhaps the best indication of these personal differences was the course that each man's career would take. In keeping with his understanding of Calvinism as a form of religion that first developed its own theology and ecclesiological order and then advanced to shape other spheres of life, Kuyper moved from the pastorate to journalism, higher education, and ultimately to politics. For him, the task of cultural transformation had redemptive significance since it was the inevitable outcome of the human soul at peace with God. In Kuyper's own words, strengthened by this divine fellowship, the human heart discovered its high and holy calling to consecrate every department of life and every energy at its disposal to the glory of God. His own involvement in the life of the Dutch Republic was nothing less than the fulfillment of the cultural mandate to have dominion over the earth. Despite his several nervous breakdowns, Kuyper did not look back from this aggressive vision. since subjecting every department of life to the glory of God was, as he called it, a holy duty. Machen moved in almost the opposite direction. Early on, such as in his address, 1912, Christianity and Culture, he articulated a similar, if less comprehensive, ideal of consecrating culture to the service of God. His early work as a New Testament scholar displayed the Kuyperian impulse of turning the wayward drift of professional scholarship back to its proper work of glorifying God. But the experience of World War and battles in the church forced Machen to narrow his ambitions. Instead of seeking a Christian culture, he contented himself with a Christian church. Only in the church could the Christian find real peace and comfort. To be sure, he did not abandon an interest in politics or scholarship, but it was no accident that he devoted the last 16 years of his life to the ministry of the church, from the founding in 1929 of Westminster Seminary, the start in 1933 of a Presbyterian missions board, to the creation of a new denomination in 1936. The churchly direction of Machen's life and work reflected an understanding of Calvinism different from Kuyper's. It was a religion for which the length of human history was an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, and all the kingdoms of the earth were as the dust of the street. In other words, the work of cultural transformation for Machen paled in comparison to the ministry of the church. So then, the question before us, and this is the second part of my talk, why does Abraham Kuyper appeal to us more than Machen? Why are Machen's views less attractive to so many contemporary Protestants? An anecdote may help explain the trouble of getting a hearing for Machen's views. For his higher view of the church, for instance, and the way that this made him more Jeffersonian and less Republican, it is still curious that how conservative he was theologically, that he could be in some ways so liberal in his politics. So the anecdote involves the year 1926, and the issue is prohibition. And Machen's presbytery, the Presbytery of New Brunswick, has just received a motion to support the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act, which are the principal pieces of legislation of prohibition. For those not born in 1926 or before, you may not know that in the early 20th century, the United States went through a 15-year period where the federal government prohibited the sale and distribution of alcohol. The Northern Presbyterian Church was rapidly supportive of that legislation. And still, Machen voted at his presbytery against this motion. It's not because his family money came from running bootleg gin, as Carl McIntyre alleged, but because this motion violated his understanding of the church's relation to society. Machen's reasons were as follows, and I'm reading from a little piece published in that collection of essays that I was able to edit. And this is the first time this explanation of his vote ever appeared in print, because his colleagues thought that if it did go into print, that it would even get him in more trouble. Machen said, in the first place, no one has a greater horror of the evils of drunkenness than I, or a greater detestation of any corrupt traffic which has sought to make profit out of this terrible sin. It is clearly the duty of the church to combat this evil. With regard to the exact form, however, in which the power of civil government is to be used in this battle, there may be a difference of opinion. Zeal for temperance, for example, would hardly justify an order that all drunkards should be summarily butchered. The end, in that case, would not justify the means. Some men hold that the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act are not a wise method of dealing with the problem of intemperance, and that indeed those measures in the effort to accomplish moral good are really causing moral harm. I am not expressing any opinion on this question now, and I did not do so by my vote in the Presbytery of New Brunswick. But I do maintain that those who hold the view that I have just mentioned have a perfect right to their opinion so far as the law of our church is concerned, and should not be coerced in any way by ecclesiastical authority. The church has a right to exercise discipline where authority for condemnation of an act can be found in Scripture. But it has no such right in other cases. And certainly Scripture authority cannot be found in the particular matter of the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act. Moreover, the church, I hold, ought to refrain from entering in its corporate capacity into the political field. And then he quotes chapter 31, article 4 of the Confession of Faith, which used to be article 5 before the revisions of 1787. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Machen goes on, this section, I think, establishes a very great principle which was violated by the presbytery. Hence, I voted in the negative. In doing so, I did not express any opinion on the question whether the action of the presbytery was contrary to the law of the church, though I think that it was, but merely voted no, not in a viva voce vote on a motion which, but merely voted no in a voice vote on a motion which seemed to me unwise. In making of itself, moreover, in so many instances, primarily an agency of law enforcement, and thus engaging in the duties of the police, the church, I am constrained to think, is in danger of losing sight of its proper function, which is that of bringing to bear upon human souls the sweet and gracious influences of the gospel. Important indeed are the functions of the police, and members of the church in their capacity as citizens should aid by every proper means within their power in securing the discharge of those functions. But the duty of the church in its corporate capacity is of a quite different nature. So that was Machen's explanation for his vote. But no matter what Machen said, the church was so decidedly prohibitionist that Machen's vote was used as a major reason to disqualify his promotion to the chair of apologetics and ethics at Princeton Seminary. Six weeks after his presbytery meeting, the General Assembly had to decide whether to approve Machen's nomination to succeed one of his colleagues as professor of apologetics. The church decided that a man who could not support prohibition was unfit to teach apologetics, and especially ethics. But Machen had the last word, sort of. Several years later, he was asked to address the American Society of Political and Social Scientists on the responsibility of the church in the New Age. And the paper that he gave at that gathering in 1933 is a fitting testimony to the idea that Machen tried to articulate in his opposition to prohibition. And we read through some of this last night, but I'll just highlight again some of the points in this address, the responsibility of the church in the New Age. And again, this is in that collection of essays, shorter essays by Machen. In the first place, these are things that you, well, should expect from a true church. In the first place, a true church, now as always, will be radically doctrinal. It will never use the shibboleths of pragmatic skepticism. In the second place, a true Christian church will be radically intolerant. It is no interference with liberty for a church to insist that those who do choose to be its accredited representatives shall not use the vantage ground of such position to attack that for which the church exists. So when I say that a true Christian church is radically intolerant, I mean simply that the church must maintain the high exclusiveness and universality of its message. In the third place, Machen goes on, a true Christian church will be radically ethical. It will not be ethical in the sense that it will cherish any hope in an appeal to the human will. It will not be ethical in the sense that it will regard itself as perfect, even when its members have been redeemed by the grace of God. But it will be ethical in the sense that it will cherish the hope of true goodness in the other world, and that even here and now it will exhibit the beginnings of a new life, which is the gift of God. So those are the things that you can expect from the true Christian church. Now, what can you expect from, what should you not expect? Well, the first place, as we saw last night, you cannot expect from the church any cooperation with non-Christian religion or with a non-Christian program of ethical culture. In the second place, he goes on, you cannot expect from the true Christian church any official pronouncements upon the political or social questions of the day, and you cannot expect cooperation with the state involving anything in the use of force. Such things you cannot expect from a true Christian church, but there are other things which you may expect. If you are dissatisfied with a relative goodness, which is no goodness at all, If you are conscious of your sin and you hunger and thirst after righteousness, if you are dissatisfied with the world and are seeking the living God, then turn to the Church of Jesus Christ. That church is not always easy to distinguish today. It does not always present itself to you in powerful organizations. It is often hidden away here and there in individual congregations, resisting the central ecclesiastical mechanism. It is found in groups, large and small, of those who have been redeemed from sin and are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. But wherever it is found, you must turn to that true Church of Jesus Christ for a message from God. The message will not be enforced by human authority or by the pomp of numbers. Some of you may hear it. If you do hear it and heed it, you will possess riches greater than the riches of all the world. So that's how Machen, in some ways, I would say, had the last word on his Presbyterian brothers. Interestingly enough, he gave that talk in 1933, the very year that the 18th Amendment was revoked. So the first lesson from this anecdote about Prohibition and Machen is that no matter what you may think about the church's responsibility to society, what happened to Machen is always the danger if you construe that responsibility too broadly. But there are other important lessons as well. The first concerns what we mean by the church. It is important to make a distinction between two conceptions of the church that are interchangeably used in discussions about politics. The first is a broad view that conceives of the church as an organism, that is, the church as a gathering of all the people who confess Christ as Lord. Of course, this is a legitimate way of describing the church and is done so in chapter 25 of the Confession of Faith, which says that the church consists of all those throughout the world that possess the true religion, together with their children. But this is not a very good way to think about the church's lawful responsibilities to society, namely those matters over which the session of a congregation must preside and rule. If the church consists of all believers, some might think that the work of the church consists of all the activities in which God's people are engaged, a view that gives a session remarkably broad powers and makes it responsible for, among other things, plumbing, banking, and baking. Plumbers, bankers, and bakers all have legitimate callings, but ministers of the word and elders have no authority in their capacity as church officers to oversee the work of plumbers, bankers, or bakers. Whether Joe Smith uses Seminole flour in his sourdough bread is not something to which a session is called to give oversight. Though if Joe Smith cheats on his taxes, the church has some interest in Baker Smith's affairs because of the Eighth Commandment. In contrast to this broad view of the church, we need an understanding of the church that puts limits on that which a church in its corporate capacity is responsible, that for which the church is responsible. This narrow view of the church comes directly again out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where chapter 25 says that Christ has given to the church the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God. This means that the ministry of the word, the interpretation of God's oracles, and the administration of his ordinances are those things for which the church is responsible. The OPC's form of government puts it this way: the work of the church is divine worship, mutual edification, and gospel witness. That is still rather broad, but the form of government goes farther and says the means appointed by Christ through which the church does this work includes the confession of the name of Christ before men, the exercise of fellowship and encouraging one another, the reading, teaching, and preaching of the Word of God, praying, singing, fasting, administering baptism and the Lord's Supper, collecting and distributing offerings, showing mercy, exercising discipline, and blessing the people. So we have here the basis for some important distinctions that can take us a long way in understanding the relationship of the church and between the church and society. First, the church has a responsibility to society, and that responsibility was given by our Lord in the Great Commission. The church, in the narrow view, is to disciple the nations by word and sacrament, or as Christ put it exactly, by teaching everything Christ has commanded and by baptizing. This is a different responsibility than that held by individual church members who have a responsibility to live out their callings faithfully before God and their neighbors. What the church does as an institution is that which her officers oversee, namely preaching, worship, discipline, and diaconal needs. What the church does as an organism, as a body, as this collection of believers, is different, broader, and involves Christians in society in a variety of ways. But even with a narrow view of the church, you can't find a bigger responsibility to society than that of disciplining the nations. We always need to keep in mind how those who heard our Lord's commission carried out the responsibilities that he gave to them. It wasn't by taking on duties that God had given to parents or to government, but rather by doing that which the church alone is called to do, which is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is what the apostles did, even though tyrants ruled over the empire, and even though in cities like Corinth, idolatry and sexual immorality were rampant. It wasn't that they didn't try to clean up society, but they did so by the one means that God had ordained for his church, namely through word and sacrament. In other words, their goal was not social reform, it was much higher. It was to establish the kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God, and how is it established? Here, Christ's instructions in Matthew 16 concerning the keys of the kingdom are very helpful and also authoritative. In verse 18, Christ says, "I tell you, Peter, you are Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Similar instructions come in Matthew 18, verses 18 to 20, and these verses form the basis for the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction about the kingdom of God, which we looked at last night. Now, Heidelberg is very helpful because of what it implies about the lordship of Christ and the nature of Christ's rule in his church and in society. Too often, we construe the kingdom of God in such a broad way that we give license to the church to become involved in all sorts of social matters. But a narrow view of the institutional church also demands a narrow view of the kingdom of God. And with that narrow view comes a proper understanding of that which the church, in her corporate capacity, should be concerned. So remember what we said last night about the visible church in Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 25, paragraph 2, was on the handout here. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. This understanding of the church fits very well with Machen's own notion about the church's weapons being spiritual and not physical. And it also fits with Machen's belief that the kingdom of God comes not through social action, but in the language of the Shorter Catechism, through the convicting and converting of sinners and building the saints up in holiness and comfort. Now, many people might say this is all well and good because we know now that instead of picketing abortion clinics or writing to the president, we are to use the means that God has given the church for social reform, meaning that ministers should regularly preach on matters of social concern. But here we need to keep in mind what Christ said in his Great Commission: "Teach everything I have commanded." The church as an institution is not only limited to word, sacrament, and discipline, but also limited by what God's word reveals. And here we need to fight some of our proper reverence for Scripture and concede that the Bible does not teach us everything about how we should live our lives or order our society. For instance, what does the Bible reveal about the matter of prohibition? What is the church's position on such a matter? Can the church have a position, or can a minister preach on something for which the Bible only gives general rules, such as that of a moderate use of alcohol and consecrating it to God's service? What is more, the Bible does not even reveal clearly what a family should do about alcohol, let alone the nation state. If parents in my congregation allow their children to drink wine along with special meals at family gatherings, how can I, as an elder, go to these parents and say that they shouldn't practice such a custom? What business have I, as an elder, before the wider society also about alcohol? The point, then, is not only that our understanding of the church affects the way we construe the relationship between church and society, but also our understanding about the liberty of conscience. There is an important reason why the Westminster Divines included a whole chapter in their confession on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. That reason concerned a desire to understand the Bible correctly and also to put limits on church power. As Paul instructed the Corinthians, some Christians may eat meat offered to idols, and some will feel constrained to abstain. But these are matters left to individual consciences and matters over which the church as an institution does not have authority. Of course, Christians who want the church to adopt a position on a particular social or economic matter do not believe that they are binding the consciences of other believers. But I would argue that any time the church ventures into the public arena, it is saying implicitly that this is the Christian position, which also implies that to dissent from that position is to think and act unchristianly. Where Scripture is clear, the church must speak and she may bind the consciences of her members. But that is the point. On a whole host of social matters, the Bible is not clear. What should be the church's attitude toward TV, movies, cards, smoking, alcohol, all the old taboos of fundamentalism? Even trickier are such economic concerns as whether to shop locally or buy from the Walmart at the mall. And what about NAFTA or NATO or national health insurance? In all of these matters, individual Christians will need to decide what their consciences will bear as informed by the teaching of the Word. Still, some may be in agreement with Machen, but still find themselves dissatisfied. They want the church to do more. They want Christ's kingdom to have a bigger impact on society. So they might be thinking that if you agree with me, you will have to limit yourself to a church that looks incredibly irrelevant and weak in the eyes of the world. The church's weapons are spiritual. They consist of the ministry of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and the administration of discipline. How in the world is that church going to make a difference? But wasn't this exactly the problem that Paul faced with the church at Corinth? Believers who wanted a return to the glory days of Israel, with its great king Solomon and the fabulous temple. Here we need to remember what Paul wrote to those Christians who had an overly realized eschatology. They had immanentized the eschaton. The old phrase in redemptive history, old phase in redemptive history is gone. The New Testament church is called to a theology of suffering, not a theology of glory. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. These verses from Paul were the basis for the charge that Machen gave to the Westminster graduates in 1931. On that occasion, he said, remember this at least. The things in which the world is now interested are the things that are seen. But the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. You, as ministers of Christ, are called to deal with the unseen things. You are stewards of the mysteries of God. You alone can lead man by the proclamation of God's word. Out of the crash and jazz and noise and rattle of this weary age, into green pastures and beside the still waters. You alone, as ministers of reconciliation, can give the world, with all its boasting and pride, what it can never give, the infinite sweetness of the redeemed soul with the living God. That, in my estimation, is not a bad summary of the church's relation to society. The church alone can lead the men and women of this world into the amazingly gracious and glorious communion with the only living and true God. What could be a higher calling? What could be a greater responsibility to society? But I fear that if the church begins to venture into other spheres of activity, such as politics, she will lose sight of this unique and glorious responsibility. And so, in conclusion, I want to read from the end of Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. It describes a situation in which I hope we can all agree the church should never go. Even if we leave here this weekend with different ideas about the relationship between church and society, I hope we may be united in seeking to prevent the following kind of situation from developing. And here Machen concludes the book with some advice about what needs to be done in the light of the threat posed by modernism in the church. And I would say it applies equally well to us if we feel that our society is threatened by secularism. Whatever the solution may be, one thing is clear. There must be somewhere groups of redeemed men and women who can gather together humbly in the name of Christ to give thanks to him for his unspeakable gift and to worship the Father through him. Such groups alone can satisfy the needs of the soul. At the present time, there is one longing of the human heart, which is often forgotten. It is the deep, pathetic longing of the Christian for fellowship with his brethren. One hears much, it is true, about Christian union and harmony and cooperation. But the union that is meant is often a union with the world against the Lord, or at best a forced union of machinery and tyrannical committees. How different is the true unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Sometimes it is true the longing for Christian fellowship is satisfied. There are congregations, even in the present age of conflict, that are really gathered around the table of the crucified Lord. There are pastors that are pastors indeed. But such congregations in many cities are difficult to find. Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul. And what does one find? Alas, too often one finds only the turmoil of the word, of the world. The preacher comes forward not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about the social problems of the hour or easy solutions of the vast problem of sin. Such is the sermon. And then perhaps the service is closed by one of those hymns breathing out the angry passions of 1861, which are to be found in the back part of the hymnals. Thus the warfare of the world has entered even into the house of God, and sad indeed is the heart of man who has come seeking peace. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. So, again, to summarize, if we put our hopes in Christ and what he has done, and if we look at the bigger picture of redemptive history, we won't be tempted to identify the causes of our nation with the cause of the gospel. And again, to reiterate that that does not mean that the causes of our nation are evil or wicked or worldly or irrelevant. They are good, and they are part of the way that God providentially oversees his creation. But they are only proximately good. They are not ultimately good. For ultimate worth and meaning, we need to go to the real city on a hill, the New Jerusalem, not Boston, Philadelphia, and certainly not Washington, D.C., because after all, that city is only built on a swamp.